All right, let's prepare ourselves for our continuation of our study. We are studying the intertestament period of history between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So let's prepare ourselves for our study of this segment of history. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a great advantage in life we have as born-again believers who have subordinated ourselves to your word. To have, Heavenly Father, the ability and the capacity through Bible doctrine to understand all history. To correctly be able to interpret what is happening in the time in which we live. To be able to understand ancient history and past history. And to understand that in the future Jesus Christ is in control of whatever happens in history. To understand, therefore, Heavenly Father, that we are part of history, and that as we study the rise and fall of nations, we put this into the framework of our own nation, understanding that this country has no permanency in history, that we are here for a short period of time for a very specific purpose, just as each one of us individually. And it is so important that we learn from history how important the decisions are that we make each day. To this end, then, Father, we dedicate the next few moments to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. I want to orient you just for a moment before I do some reading, very brief reading, not to labor us, that we have been studying not so much the Hellenistic Empire, as they call themselves, as the Greeks, or as the Romans called them, the Greeks. But it has brought us to a look at Alexander the Great, of course, and not so much yet with his father, Philip, but because Alexander, in the next battle that we're going to study, will put an end to the great Persian Empire militarily and in their influence as far as the West is concerned, and begin the great influence of Helen and the philosophy. One of the most intriguing things in studying this period of history that I have learned, among many things, first of all, I've learned a very humble lesson in studying this segment of history, that before anyone should ever even begin to teach it, even in a outline class, they should have a multitude of hours of academic study, and have read an exhaustive number of books, which I have not, neither of those have I accomplished. It is one of the most exciting periods of history. The entire study of Greece with a great philosophy, some of the greatest minds in the thinking of philosophy, and yet at the same time some of the greatest degeneracy. And I want to take a look when we get into that segment of study of Helen, in dealing with the how their minds were at one realm, and yet evil was one of the greatest factors. In fact, the fall of Athens was because of a disease that you and I call AIDS, and very likely was AIDS that really accounted for the fall of Athens, and in fact all of Greece being extremely homosexual, but at the same time extremely artistic and extremely philosophical. But we'll just note all of this in its proper time and its proper place. But just to orient you to where we are now, where this is Greece, of course. Asia Minor is this area here. And all of this over here, coming around over to the Near East and Far East of Palestine and of the Persian Empire. Now, you recall that we have the Persians under Darius I coming all the way over and wanting to conquer all of this land, that he can control the West and also control trade and also stop any type of army that might want to move eastward toward his own domain. And therefore, at the end of the 5th century, around 491 B.C., he moved his army across and has gained a great control. And so for several hundred years now, they have been in control, down to the time of Philip and of Alexander. Now, we have already taken Alexander moving his army across the Hellespont, which is right here, and he came across, and he desires to go southward and gain control of all of Asia Minor, but he has to take care. Over here is the Granicus River, and of course that's way out of proportion, but that'll give you an idea of where the Granicus River is. Now, after this battle, what Alexander will do, he will have his main forces move down to Sardis, which apparently, if this is Ephesus, Sardis is right in this area right here. And then they will make a land move, his force will make a land move in this direction and go into the heart of Asia Minor and then on down into, or directed toward Palestine and toward Persia. Now, Alexander, however, and his force, he will take his a very small body, probably not more than maybe a half of a battalion, and he will move his army or his little squad, and they will move down all along the coast, and then they will come up and to meet with the main force back up at a point that has already been designated. Now, I want to read a section. Last week I read a very brief section in dealing with command. I want to read a little more. I'm reading from The Mask of Command by John Keegan. I think it's just an absolutely fascinating book on the study of leadership, military leadership, but all leadership in general. And while we're not yet studying Alexander, there's just so much to be known and to appreciate about Alexander that we can note a few things even at this point in our study. This deals with Alexander's staff, and in fact the chapter that he is dealing with deals with the leadership of Alexander and the decisions that Alexander had to make. How did Alexander form his military judgments? It is dangerous in any age, much before our own, to speak of a general staff, because to do so is to imply a bureaucratization of society, quite at odds with reality. The general staff, officered by men selected and trained to perform intelligence, supply, and crisis management tasks. Those are three different functions. You have officers that you pick for your staff that will cover intelligence, supplies or logistics, and crisis management tasks, was a 19th century Prussian invention. In fact, we studied that in college, and it's very interesting, the development in Prussia of the think tank concept, which, by the way, the communists have used, and which has infiltrated much of Christianity today in group dynamics, fellowship Bible churches, and this type of thing. It certainly has its proper place, but it also has great danger. But all of that is an entirely different subject matter. The Romans, via the cause of honor, anticipated something akin to it, that is, to the think tank concept that we're used to. But medieval armies knew it not at all. While even the Renaissance and the dynastic armies of the early modern Europe were staffed at best by gifted amateurs, usually, however, the friends or favorites of the commander. Alexander commanded alone, certainly maintaining nothing like the three bureaucrats system: operations, intelligence, logistics. Three very important areas of any campaign: operation, intelligence, and logistics, through which European armies of the last 100 years have been articulated. Nevertheless, he needed and used subordinate commanders, if only to control his detached armies, such as those sent ahead into Asia Minor before the invasion, and left behind, and the forces left behind in Greece after it. He took survivors, He took surveyors, secretaries, clerks, doctors, scientists, and an official historian. And in fact, the historian was the nephew of Aristotle, in his entourage. And he consulted anyone whose expert knowledge promised to enlarge his own picture of how the future could be made to fall out. As a boy at his father's court, he had closely questioned visitors from distant places about the topography of their homelands. This is as a boy. This is a man, as I told you before, who understood destiny that I wish Christians would understand. So he would ask about topography of their homelands, and on the eve of his march into Asia, was certainly one of the best informed men in the Greek world. But between information and decisions falls the shadow. And then he deals with some of the mistakes and some of the things that Alexander did. I want to move ahead and study and know just one other little aspect if I can find. The book is absolutely fascinating all the way through the study. Let's see if I can find it. If not, we'll just forget it. And after his victory of Granicus, now that's the battle that we have just studied, and last week we studied the historical importance of the victory of Granicus and the oblique order of drill, the crushing of the great Persian army at that point. After the victory of Granicus, Alexander proceeded. Now, here's Alexander at Granicus. Alexander proceeded on a mopping up campaign. And I'll get into this tonight. It's the reason I want to read this. This is our study tonight. Moved into a mopping up campaign of those ancient Greek cities along the western coast of Asia Minor that had fallen into Persian hands. Now this is very important because I'm going to show you tonight Memnon, the Persian general, has a genius plan on how to defeat Alexander. And because of the bad decision to fight at Granicus, and we're going to deal with some decision making from history tonight, he did not have the forces. And it's one of those kind of things that when you're at a party and you're sitting around and you want to talk about something and get other people's views, you can discuss about what would have happened could Memnon had defeated Alexander with his plan. And I'll give it to you so you'll have a little idea of his plan. And because everyone else at the party will already know, and you want to be able to be as smart as they. But he will not have the forces in order to stop even the battalion force, size force that Alexander will take along the coastline. All right, now let me continue. Let's see, western coast of Asia Minor that had fallen into Persian hands. Ephesus, dash, to whom future Christian congregation St. Paul would write one of his epistles, and Miletus, which we will have to look at tonight, quickly fell to Alexander. So Alexander went through Ephesus and went through some of these other cities, and Memnon, the Persian commander, desired really to have conquered these cities, and I'll show you why in a moment, but he just didn't have the staff, military staff, because they had been defeated and their morale had been shaken up at Granicus. 3 days after his small fleet had anchored offshore, however, the much larger Persian fleet arrived. Not only did its presence threaten his freedom of maneuver, it also menaced his communications with Greece. All of this was Memnon's idea. Where the militant Spartans remained Persia's firm allies. Now that's what's going on in Greece. Parmenio, Alexander's general, Parmenio, therefore, please listen, this is what I want you to see, get a feel of what's happening, but also the man Alexander. Parmenio, therefore, urged Alexander to seek a naval battle. If they won, he said, it would be a great help to the expedition generally. A defeat would not be very serious, and he was willing to embark himself and share all the perils. Brave words from a 67-year-old man. But Alexander would not have it. Parmenio had not grasped, now listen, Parmenio, man of destiny. This is what I want you to comprehend of your lives. The sense of destiny and how important decisions are in your life. Parmenio had not grasped the overarching range of the young king's vision. The old general's thoughts were of immediate advantage in a local campaign. Alexander's of ultimate victory on the stage of the world. That could be won only by feeding success with success. He would not risk sacrificing the skill and courage of the Macedonians. Should they lose the engagement, it would be a serious blow to their warlike prestige. He would instead proceed with the reduction of the Persian naval bases along the coast and so defeat the Persian fleet from the land. Now, I'm just going to talk to you because how important this is in so many respects. First of all, he didn't want to suffer defeat. I'll show you tonight how Memnon, the ruler, or one of the commanders of the Persian army, did not want this battle for that very same reason. He did not want the battle of Granica. He wanted to wait. What his plan was, and I got it for you in note form in its proper place, but I just want you to think through history so you'll know about decision making. What he wanted to do was to cut off, let Alexander come on into Asia Minor, cut him off on the sea. What he wanted to do was actually land scorch, is what they call it. And that is to keep Alexander on the land. And he would occupy all the naval bases and all the naval, maritime forces around and slowly go in and take over Alexander's army, giving him no way back. He knew that if they wanted Granicus, all of the main army of Alexander had to do was go back across Hellespont, go back into Greece and regroup. He didn't want to do that. And he knew if they lost, what it would do to the morale of his people, just as Alexander did. So great men think in the decision area, what can be gained, what can be lost. Just as Polemio, the commander of Alexander, he thought about it, but he didn't think far enough ahead. And you just have to realize what your campaigns are, what your strategies are for your entire life, what your goals are. And it's such a tragedy that people will marry, that people will make very important decisions in life in many areas without really deciding what their life is about. And you can't make those kind of decisions because all your decisions have to be based on your overall goal. Alexander has his overall goal. Memnon has his overall goal. And they want to make decisions that are in light to it. Now, Memnon has the idea of taking the bases. And what did Alexander just say? Alexander said, look, we're going to beat them. We're going to go to Ephesus. We're going to go to all of these port and maritime bases, and we're going to take over. That's the same thing Memnon wanted to do and control the ships and control the maritime base. Alexander wants to do the same thing. And these underlying generals, they want to go over here and fight little isolated battles. You just have to understand what your total plan of your life is, what your direction is, and where you're headed as far as life is concerned. Now let's get on to our study and know what is happening now in history as we study the decline and fall of the Persian Empire, accompanied by the rise of the great Hellenistic Empire, which will not have all of that long on history after the decline of Persia with the rise of Rome. As there's just so much going on, but as I told you, what we're going to do, we're going to take Persia. We're going to study the rise and fall of Persia. That's what we're doing. Then we'll go back and we'll look at Helen. Then we'll go back and look at Rome. And then it will bring us to Christ. All right. Hopefully not the second return. Hope it doesn't take us that long, or the return of the Lord, but whatever time period we can finish this in. All right. Now we're studying Darius III, and we have moved down to 334 B.C. And in 334 B.C., we have the Battle of Granicus, and in which Alexander won using that oblique order of drill. And so we studied the battle. We studied the historical importance of the battle. And then we took up last week a few principles of tactics for battle in regard to your life. And this is where we left off. Point one, successful tactics. Tactics being the art of making good decisions, effective combination, and that's what's so important, remember. These are the kinds of things you have to integrate into your own thinking. Combination of decisions. There is no one decision, and I'm going to point this out in a basic study. There's no one decision in regard to the Christian life. You have to integrate, or the Christ-centered life, you have to integrate. You have to integrate your spiritual life, social life, work life, time, every part of your being.
And the pleasure of your life, the enjoyment of your life, every area of your life is a combination and integrates into an effective Christ-centered life. So many people have their lives so fragmented, and they're doing so many things that have no impact whatsoever, social life, whatever, that is not in any way a part of their spiritual life in reference to Christ. So tactics, the art of making good decisions, effective combination of all factors prior to battle, stated in military terms, prior to battle and during battle. And we apply this to the Christian life. Point two, the guiding principle in establishing these combinations in strategy or tactics is to bring the mass of the force in hand against a part of the opposing army, stated in military terms. Point three, success in battle. And you'll know, if you'll recall, we took up very quickly eight principles, variables, really, that deal with the success of battle under Yamini. In the art of war, wisdom in selecting order and battle plans. Two, effectiveness in carrying out the plans. Three, loyalty of officers. Four, cause of battle. How important is your cause? And of course, we relate it, how important is your life in reference to Jesus Christ and Bible doctrine? Five, enthusiasm in regard to the campaign, and that would be enthusiasm in regard to your life. It's terrible to be around people who are bored with their life, and really their things that they do have no real addition to their life momentum. Point six, skill of the army. That is the fact that God uses prepared men, prepared people, prepared believers. Point seven, but nearly all commanders agree, the loyalty and morale of troops more than anything else makes victories. And this is why a smaller force can defeat a larger force. It is related to all of the above, but loyalty and morale of the troops. They believe that they can do it, and they do it. Point eight, overall plan to turn the enemy from their position. In other words, move them out of their strong position into a weaker one where they can be defeated. Now we take up point four. There are basically three kinds of battles. Defensive, the army has taken position and waiting for the enemy to attack. Offensive battles, one army attacks another already in position. And then thirdly, very important in the Christian life, battles fought unexpectedly. And how applicable are all of these in regard to the Christian life that we have in reference to Christ? There are battles in which we take the defensive. We have already taken our position, and we are attacked in that position of being in Christ. There are the offensive battles where we have to take an advanced movement in reference to our relationship with the Lord. And then three, unexpected battles that come along the way. This is the flexibility and dynamics of the born-again believer. That brings us to point five. And again, just a summation and a very quick statement. Defensively, when it is a defensive battle, and that is, remember, where you have already taken position and you're waiting for the enemy. Defensive battle, the issue here is be very wise in choosing your position. Choosing your position. I'm going to show you tonight, I hope we get to it, the next major battle. And the next major battle, in fact, the decisive battle, is going to be fought over here at, pronounced two different ways, I call the library, and Issus or Isis, whichever way scholars seem to pronounce it both ways. But there's a little city, a port right here. Just as you curve around, this is, of course, the Mediterranean coast. This little dot, contrary to the what this map says, I draw it better. This is the Sea of Galilee. And this little thing, if you can barely see it, is the Dead Sea. And that dot, of course, out of proportion, is Jerusalem. So you get an idea where you are. Right here is Issus, and Issus. And if you'll come down just a little ways, there's a little lake coming in here, and that's where that very important city of Antioch is in the New Testament in the book of Acts. So you have Antioch right here just to fill you in on where we're moving. But right here, and what is so interesting, taking up a defensive position, Darius III, the last commander of Persia, is going to, Alexander has moved his army now. He's come across Hellespont. Here's Granicus. He's wanted Granicus, and now he has moved. He came around like this. He moved his army across the land. They moved in this direction, and he came up and met them, and they have moved now past this area. Darius coming up here from Babylon, and from over in this area, he comes up, brings his army, and in a circular movement, so as to Alexander will not really know what he's doing, he thinks he's outsmarting Alexander, and he comes up around behind Alexander on his flank, and he goes in and settles down in this little area. It's the worst strategic defensive move he could have made. That is the one place he does not want to get caught. It violates every principle that he should have understood as a military personnel. But he thought he was clever, and he thought he had outsmarted Alexander. Arrogance got in the way of just thinking common sense. And when Alexander found out, hey, he's back behind you, he was startled, but he wasn't dismayed at all. He sat down and started thinking about a map and zones of conflict and things that were studying. He didn't push the panic button, and he started realizing the advantage that he had, and I'll show it to you in a moment tonight. But let's take a look now. When you choose your defense, when you choose where you're going to stand, there are several things that you have to bear in mind. Communication. Communication between the various units of your forces. Artillery support. Have you made your defense in a nice position where you can have support? Position where movement of your troops, a position where the movement of your troops between the wings is concealed. Ladies, don't be bored by all of this, because I want to tell you something, especially in the rearing of children. I'll show you how all of this is very important, just in the Christian life and in life itself in just a moment, but let's get the facts down first. You position where your movement of your troops between the wings is concealed. In other words, just stated in a line principle, remember that all military procedures are in geometric figure. So here would be a line, and you're in defense. You want to have some way, let's say this is a hill or something, so that here are your wings, your flanks, and you can move back and forth here, and the enemy will not be able to really see what's going on, so that while they are the attackers and the aggressors, they are really off balance because they really don't know what's going on behind the shield that you have some way set up, either terrain or whatever it might be. But some type of concealment of the movement of your troops. So if you want to move, say maybe you want to have, for one reason, depending on the terrain, you want to have the archers in this area, and you can move all of them over here. They cannot see what you're doing. And maybe you want to have your cav unit here because there's a little gap, and you can spread through here. They can't see what you're doing. So that's what I mean by that point. Continuing. You want to pick a defensive position where you have a good view of the enemy's movements. So just the opposite for your enemy. You do not want them to see what you're doing, but you want to pick a defensive spot where you can see what they are doing, their movements. You want to have an unobstructed line of retreat. Very important at Waterloo was this principle. And someday we will study church history, in which we will study the Battle of Waterloo and note these things in application, but that was very important at that point. But anyway, getting to our study, a unobstructed line of retreat. Next, a defensive position where you have the protection of flanks, the protection of your flanks, either by natural or artificial obstacles, so as to render impossible an attack upon them. What this does, it forces the enemy to attack from the center or some frontal point. And I have always enjoyed the military movies, and I'm sure those of you that enjoy war movies enjoy the various movies where that impregnable flank is sailed and they're able to get to that point. But what this is saying, just to make a point and then I'll come back to it, but let's just say you have a mountain range here and a high mountain range. No way the enemy can get over that. And then we like the movies where they got over that. And you didn't know or think that they could, and they did. Got a mountain range over here, and let's just say an impenetrable forest over here, a forest that's so thick that you can't get through here. So now what the enemy has to do, the enemy has to concentrate now on the front, and that's where you can put all of your force, because you do not have to worry about your flanks, because you're well protected through the barriers that you have set up. It's going to kill Darius the Third tonight in our study if we get there. So, all right, so this is what you want to do, is set up with your flanks protected and forcing the enemy to attack from the center or from some frontal point. Now, just to show you how difficult all of this is, it sounds good, but just remember, it doesn't always work out this way. And let me give you one of the historical problems. Let's say that you picked a mountain to be your rear or flank. And let's draw it on a board. Let's see how we'll do this. Well, let's just keep the same geometric idea here. Here is your line. The enemy's advancing in this direction. Now, let's say, for an example, that you have on this side that mountain range. So here we have a mountain range that cannot be, the enemy cannot attack here. And on this side, let's say that you have a forest so thick that the enemy really cannot move its forces through the thicket forest. Now, your enemy cannot attack, but if you are forced to pull back, you are trapped by the very obstacles that you used for your protection. In other words, your protection now becomes your destruction. So, and this is what will happen to Darius the Third, so that's why I'm giving it to you academically. So let's just say you've got yourself nice penned in here, and it's nice, and the only place that he can attack from is from the front. And those of you who know the Battle of Waterloo know what I'm talking about in referring to that battle. But this is the idea. They're going to come up, and you're nice and snug. Well, if something happens, like Alexander does make his way through some way, you have no way to retreat. And now this becomes your destruction. This becomes your destruction. This becomes your destruction. And now you're trapped. So you have to pick where your flanks are protected, but you do want to leave yourself some way in case they are able to penetrate the frontal attack. You're able to move out and retreat effectively. In the Battle of Gettysburg, he made his retreat. Here is the area of Gettysburg, Cemetery Ridge, and all of this. Now, Lee was able to cross the Potomac River and get out of there, but really not because of the terrain so much, and he did have him a way out. He left him a back door out, but the Northern Army, had they pursued immediately, they would have been able to capture and destroy the very broken Army of the South. But again, they failed in the area of pursuit and destroy. So Lee was able to pull his troops out of Gettysburg, cross the Potomac. Once they crossed that, they were safe. And the Northern Army missed that point. So he left him a place and a way to get out of there. He did not get himself entrapped and was able to move his entire army out of that area. All right. So this is why sometimes you have a well laid out plan and all of this, and you're going to get trapped by it. And also this is why sometimes, if depending on your force, just a nice open battlefield is preferred, like the Battle of Armageddon. Apparently the Battle of Armageddon, if you study the terrain and the topography, is really just going to be designed for an open land battle. The Army of the West is going to be bivouacked in the Armageddon area and really not in campaign at that point. And what they're planning on, and apparently they're going to have a great amount of land force of tanks and artillery support all lined up and ready to move in the area of Armageddon, in the area of Galilee. And then, of course, the main attacking force, they call it the Battle of Armageddon, but the main battle is being fought down here at Jerusalem. and the armies of the world, the four armies of the world, are all converging on Jerusalem during the Battle of Armageddon. But apparently what the commander of the West is looking for is when the Northern Army, the army which would be now USSR, comes down, he's planning on just a nice frontal attack, battlefield attack, right out on the plains of Armageddon. I don't know what the battle plans will be specifically, but it'll be interesting to note all of this and to see how the armies will gather. One final point here is that even in a defensive battle, the army must know when to take the offensive. Even when you're on a defense position, you need to know when to take the offensive, when to move your forces out and destroy the enemy. You'll have to do that in order to move the enemy forces, and all of this deals with the wisdom of leadership. Now, this brings us to offensive maneuvers very quickly, dealing with the position there, and this brings us to the order of battle. And on the plane to California, tax Bob's mind, and we had some good talk on various orders of battle. And this really deals with the genius of a commander, and we'll take a look at some of the offensive orders of battle. You should realize that in most cases, the attacking army is uncertain of the position of the enemy, and they really are the unstable force. Even though they are the aggressors, they are really the unstable force. And the attacking army has to have great courage and great leadership to know which order of battle to use. You recall that in the advance against Granicus that Alexander used the oblique order of drill because of the terrain and the circumstances. Let me give you one very important principle out of hundreds in dealing with offensive maneuvers. There is in every battlefield a decisive point, the possession of which, more than any other, helps to secure the victory by enabling its holder to make a proper application of the principles of war. There is in every battlefield a decisive point, the possession of which, more than any other, helps to secure the victory by enabling its holder to make a proper application of the principles of war. I really enjoy watching Channel 13 in our market, Channel 13, when they do the documentaries on World War II. And if you've ever watched that, it is absolutely fascinating that some of the strategic locations that the Germans had in pulling out of Italy, how they were able to hold off the Allies with very small forces for quite a considerable length of time, with very small forces because of this principle. So when you watch movies or read books and things, these are the kinds of things you can enjoy of what's going on and what's happening. But every battlefield has that strategic point which you must occupy in order to fulfill the principle, carry out the principles of war. Continuing now, arrangements should therefore be made for striking the decisive blow upon this point. So this is the principle. Now, the next thing that I have to do, what I was going to do was give you some of the options of the orders of battle, and I'm not going to do that at this point. We have, I don't know what point you're going to be bored and not come back, and I don't want to do that. All of this stuff to me is absolutely fascinating. I could spend months just on all of this type of thing, but I'm not sure that it comes across that way. But I will tell you this much, in dealing with the orders of battle, I will tell you I am going to give it. Just not right now. We have covered enough of the academic. We need to get back to history. But I will tell you this, just whenever you think of orders of battle, offensive battles, you always want to think in the area of a geometric concept. In other words, you have one army here, one army here. Or you might have an army in this direction and an army in this direction. See, these are all lined up here. This one is coming in this area. Or like we had with the oblique order of drill. You have the oblique order of drill. You come in this direction. You have the various maneuvers of flank maneuvers. But you want to think in terms of geometrical movements. And when you think in terms of designing your plans of battle. And what happens if I put pressure on this end of the line? You might have put pressure on the right flank. You might put pressure on the two flanks at the same time as dividing up your force and should be used only in certain circumstances. But you want to think in geometric figure. What happens when I put all the force on this end of the line, this end of their force, or this end, or just in the middle? You just have to think in the geometrical figure of weight and what is happening geometrically. And add to that the weight principle, and you'll have some idea of establishing battle plans. Now let's go back to our study. We're dealing with Darius III. Darius III is the last king of the Persian Empire. He will rule from 336 to 330 B.C. You already have in your notes, so just listen to the first few things that we have already studied about Darius. I want to quickly go over them to get us going. One, once he became king, he asserted his independence of Bagoaz. Now, most of you, that's all you're ever going to remember about Persian history is Bagoaz. And you can call somebody a son of a Bagoaz. And he was a very bad man. You recall he was the killer of kings, gave them poison. And Darius III, he tried to poison. He poisoned two kings. And then he tried to poison Darius III. Darius III, by this time, is wise to him. And he made Bagoaz drink the poison. So Bagoaz had to drink his own poison and died. Secondly, Philip of Macedon in 337 B.C. formed the League of Corinth. That's the Corinth of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. For the purpose of liberating the Greek cities from the rule or influence of Persia. And in 336 sent his army into Asia Minor. Point three. But in July of 336 B.C., Philip was assassinated. And you'll recall that it is speculated in history that Darius III, the ruler of Persia, had a part in the assassination of Philip, having paid some of the mercenaries of Greek to murder or to assassinate Philip, only to find out that the son of Philip was far more treacherous as far as danger than Philip would have been, and that's Alexander. Point four. In the spring of 334, Philip's son, Alexander, led his army and crossed the Hellespont into Asia Minor. Point five, Darius had made no serious military preparation to resist Alexander's invasion. Alexander, therefore, defeated the Persian army at Granicus in 334 B.C. That brings us to point six now. That brings us to point six. We spent some time under point five studying the Battle of Granicus, noting some very important biblical principles in relationship to the Christ-centered life, as well as having some fun with some understanding of battle. Now we move on into history for what's going to happen next. Point six, and I do want to reach a certain point tonight anyway. Point six, this point six is concerned with what happened after the Battle of Granicus. With the historical principle, Jesus Christ controls history. But sometimes you don't see a transition in talk and what's happening, so let's just quickly go through. I'm oriented to thinking in a very logical manner, and so I've divided it up into just a few points to follow you through this period. Now, what I'm doing, so you'll know, is we're taking from the area of Granicus, which is right here we have the Hellespont, which is where they cross over into Asia Minor. That is Alexander's army. They cross over. Right up here was the battle. Now, where we're headed is we're headed across Asia, all the way across. Alexander will take a small force coming up. The main army will come across in this direction, and Alexander will move up and join. He will move his army down. And at this time, Darius, who will come from here, will move his army in circular movement. And I'll show you that. He will come up, and he will come down here to the city of Issus, or Issus. And this is what we're moving to. But there are some things you can learn in this period of history, like Jesus Christ controls history. Point one, Darius III had one great commander whose name was Memnon, M-E-M-N-O-N, Memnon of Rhodes. He was at the Battle of Granicus, but was one of the few who managed to escape. And in spite of the loss at Granicus, Darius III still had great confidence in the great Greek mercenary commander. He was Greek, and he was a commander of the Persian army, the mercenary army. He had advised against fighting at Granicus. So Memnon did not want to fight at Granicus. He saw the problems related to fighting at Granicus and really did not want to. Secondly, in fact, he seems to have had or been somewhat of a military genius in history. This is Memnon, seems to have been somewhat of a military genius in history himself, and had it not been for his untimely death, Jesus Christ controls history, he would have presented Alexander with a great challenge in conquering the world. Memnon's plan was as follows. First of all, do not encounter the Greek army in a land battle. Do not encounter the Greek army in a land battle, which is exactly what happened at Granicus. Secondly, and put this in quotes, land trap the Greek army is what his plan was. His plan was to land trap Alexander's army in Asia Minor. This was to be accomplished by fortifying all the maritime and naval bases all along the coast, thereby cutting off Alexander from the sea. So what Memnon's plan was just to take control, which is what the Persians were known for, take control of all of the maritime, all of the naval bases, all along here, and just cut him off. And therefore, if he's cut off, he's cut off from logistics, he's cut off from retreat, he's cut off from movement, he's cut off from Greece. And so just completely cut him off, and you can eventually defeat him in that regard. So quit trying to go after Alexander's army. He'll defeat you on battle. So Memnon understood the power of Alexander's army. He understood the light troop, the heavy troops, all of the strategies of Philip of Macedon, and he knew better. So his plan was just to gain control of the sea. And by the way, this is still thought by some today. The way to rule the world is by the sea, and therefore Russia is in every major waterway in the world. The USSR really is the master of the seas of the entire world. And if anything were to break, they would really literally control the waterways of the world, and including right out here in the Gulf of Mexico. But we have stupid people in our military personnel who do not understand zones of conflict, how to read a map, and what's happening in history. All right, let's move on now to what we have happening. This was his plan. Three, losing a great number of personnel at Granicus, as well as the morale of the army. So they lost the war, they lost the Battle of Granicus, they lost a great number of men, and they lost the morale of the men. Just what I read to you at the beginning of class, what Alexander did not want to do with his Macedonian army. If we fight, if we fight this maritime battle and we lose, my Macedonian army will lose that blood instinct. And I'm not going to put them into that battle. I have plans on conquering the world. So Alexander the Great did not want to lose that, and neither did Memnon desire to lose it. So point three, losing, meaning that Memnon has already lost it, a great number of personnel and morale, this greatly weakened his plan. But since he did survive, there was still a chance that it might work. And so here we have another example of the importance of plans, overall plans, and getting into the plan of God for your life. You just cannot, we go over, God has a plan for your life, the plan of God, the plan of God. When our camp, you hear it so many times, it just goes over your mind, and you do not understand sometimes, or you lose the importance of it. But you can't believe how important an overall plan. Alexander the Great has an overall plan on how to conquer the world. Memnon had an overall plan how to conquer Alexander's great army. But other little generals, Alexander's general, he didn't see it. He wanted to win a battle. The generals of Persian, the Persian mercenary army or the Hellenistic mercenary army fighting for Persia, they just wanted to have little battles. They didn't understand the total picture, didn't understand the total ideal of a plan. And Alexander did, Memnon did. And therefore, once you do that, once you lay out your overall plan, then you'll pick your battles. And you'll pick where you fight and how you fight. And you'll lay all the odds about winning and losing a battle. Memnon saw nothing to be gained by winning at Granicus, nothing. Even if they won the battle, the army would still be able to retreat. So he knew it wouldn't accomplish anything. He wanted to preserve his personnel, take them along the coast, gain control of the maritime and the naval bases, and he has Alexander trapped. Let Alexander come on across, get into Asia Minor, and then cut him off. And that was his plan. And that's the way he wanted to fight. Now most of his forces are gone. They've lost at Granicus. They also, the ones that he does have low morale. One or two more little losses and he's through. And that's what they'll suffer. Just one or four little losses and it's all over. Because they've lost this big one. And when you do that, you're headed for great trouble. And you just can't do it. Let's put it in sports terms. This is one thing over the years that I've liked about Tom Landry. No one game is ever the game. Now, of course, right now, the Skins are one of the best teams in football and have been for the last 4 years. But over the years, when George Allen was there, it was always the Cowboys. And, boy, we'll beat them, and it's a big thing, and this will make the season, and we'll go on and win great victory. And they lost, and they never could recover. See, that's a lousy leader. You get your men all geared up. This is a great game, and if you get them all geared up, and if they win, it can be a feather, and it can get you going. But look what happens if you lose. Their morale is gone. And when they walk out on the battlefield the next Sunday, and they begin to lose in the first quarter, and then in the second quarter, it's all over. Their morale's gone. So you have to have an overall plan for your life. And believer, that's what God has for every one of us. He has an overall plan, and every decision that you and I make fits into God's plan for your life. And that's how important this type of study can be, not only in understanding history, but in understanding your own life. So his morale is down, and so again, here's a good example of the importance of a plan. Had all the commanders listened to Memnon, they might have given Alexander a real challenge. But they felt they had to stop Alexander as he entered into Asia Minor, and they rejected Memnon's plans, and so history took the defeat. Point four. Now, because the Persian force was greatly reduced at Granica, many of the coastal cities, as well as the important road junction at Sardis, soon fell to Alexander's control with little or no resistance. So let me show you Sardis. We'll come over here and take a look at Sardis. If this is, let me go to this other map here. Whoop. But I won't need it that one anymore. By design, huh? All right. Here is Ephesus right here, and there's Colossae. Here's Ephesus. Right up here is Sardis. It's an inland city, but a very important city in history. So he controlled Sardis. That is, Alexander's army controlled Sardis and started controlling a lot of the cities along the way. And they fell to Alexander with little or no resistance. Principle. Always remember that good decisions give you greater options. Secondly, there are some decisions that you will make in life that greatly limit your options. If you fight, for an example, at Granica, what do you win? And if you do lose, how costly is the loss? See, what would they have won had they won at Granicus as compared to the loss that they're going to suffer? You cut your options. One of the greatest, most important decisions that people will make in life, for an example, is marriage. You make the wrong decision and you cut your options like you can't believe. You make the right decisions, you have something very, very wonderful added to your life. But if you marry the wrong person, you cut your options. And you really put yourself in a bind in life. Or, to state the old philosopher Aristotle, he said, go ahead and marry. If you make the right decision, you will add great happiness to your life. If you make a wrong decision, you can become a philosopher. And so that lets you know of Aristotle's marriage. All right. Now let's move on very quickly so that we can finish this up in a few moments and get to this point. A city called Miletus. Now I'm going to show you where Miletus is, and I'll tell you why I'm going to show you. Miletus, if this is Ephesus, come down, and Miletus is right here. And right across from Miletus is, actually it's not on this map, but a little island. It's the island of Patmos, where John wrote the book of Revelation. Right across from Miletus. If you ever want to know where Patmos is, it's right across from Miletus. And Miletus was probably the first city that came under Persian rule. And the little island of Patmos is right across from it. So Alexander makes it to Miletus and takes over. After Miletus, other cities began to fall to the Alexander's rule. Now Memnon fell back to a city port called Halicarnassus. And you have to drop down to this area to find this city, actually below this peninsula area. So be down in this area for Halicarnassus. And now let's take up what he's going to do, because this is very important for his life. All right, he takes up his force, he fortifies it, but he's finally driven from the city. But he's not a man that's going to be given up, and therefore, he tried to establish naval bases on the major islands in the Aegean Sea. If he could do that, he would accomplish two things. First, he would threaten Alexander's flank. He would threaten Alexander's flank from the sea. Secondly, he would provide, or this would provide, a springboard for a counteroffensive against Greece and Macedon. So if he can establish, so what he did, he left here, went over to the islands to establish, what he wanted to do was establish a maritime force. And this would give him power on Alexander's flank and still give him an offensive springboard against Macedon and Greece. Then we have the fact that Christ controls history and the quirk in history. Memnon fell suddenly ill and died. With his death, The commanders tried to resume his plans, but they did not have the capacity, they did not have the ability, they did not have the leadership of Memnon. And again, just another story on the importance of leadership. They did not have the leadership of Memnon, and they gave way to losses, they gave way to obstacles, they would not overcome the obstacles, and therefore died the plans. Now, Alexander, during this time, left his army, and as I've told you, the army goes from Sardis, the main army, goes straight across. Alexander just wanted to ride along down in this area. Why? Well, it's a quirk of Alexander. He fortified these cities along the way, but really strategically no reason for it. But Alexander was of the nature, he just enjoyed, some historians would say, just sightseeing. He just enjoyed looking at the land that he felt was his, that he felt he had already conquered Asia Minor. He just wanted to take a look at it. And he would go in and see the people, which cities were going to be hostile, which cities were going to be friendly. Came up, joined up with his army, and then it's not on the map. So we go to a better map where you see it all. There's a better map, and there's the Sea of Galilee, and there's the Dead Sea, and right up here, Alexander has moved across now, and getting ready for next Sunday night. Darius III has moved his army in circular motion so that Alexander would not know what he's doing. Comes down through a pass in the mountains, and he puts his headquarters and his army of 600,000. A phenomenal army force, and he puts them all at a place called Issus, and this is the fall of Persia, and that's what we'll take a look at next Sunday evening. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study history and to understand these things from the divine perspective that Jesus Christ controls history, and be encouraged in making plans and decisions in regard to our own lives. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.